We are looking again this morning at 1 Peter chapter 5, so please take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. In our last time together, we were looking at what elders are and started looking at what elders do. If you remember, Peter introduces us to the subject of elders in the church in verse 1. When he says this, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Peter is not only an apostle, which we know from chapter 1, verse 1, but according to here, he is also an elder of the church. And in this verse, he is exhorting the other elders in the church. So we have from one elder to a plurality of elders. Now, if you'll notice there that Peter gives them an exhortation, and he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you." And based on the unjust suffering of the previous section in chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, he's basically saying, "I'm coming alongside and urging the elders among you," verse 2, "to shepherd the flock of God." At this point, we hear Peter identifying his audience as elders, not as the congregation that he's been addressing up to this point. And so with the introduction of this group Peter is identifying, we decided to ask a couple of questions. And the first being, what are elders? What are elders? Well, we learned last time that the term elder is rooted in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. Israel had leaders identified as elders. When you read your Bible, you'll see those terms used in the Old and the New Testament. You come to the New Testament and you find used with other identifying words like the scribes and the elders, or the chief priest and the elders. Even the Sanhedrin, that 70 ruling body, had elders. In both the Old and the New Testament, the Hebrew word and the Greek word for elder, it means either older in age, or it has reference to leadership, whether it's leadership in Israel or whether it's leadership in the church. And our passage under consideration this morning is referring to church leaders. And we basically said last time that elders are pastors, and that there are three terms that are used interchangeably for them. You have the term elder, the term overseer, and the term pastor. In Acts 20 and verse 17, it's used there of elders. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." And then in verse 28, as he's speaking to the elders of the church, he identifies other terms to identify the elders. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So there's another term. "To pastor the church," or shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so we find there in Acts 20, verse 17, they are called elders. In Acts 20, verse 28, they are called overseers. And what do? They oversee and they shepherd. They pastor the church. There was always a plurality of them. Just as there were a plurality of deacons, there were a plurality of elders. In fact, it's very interesting that the term that we identify them by is pastor, and it's only used one time in the New Testament as a noun, and that's in Ephesians 4:11. When it's used here in Acts 20 and verse 28, it's used in its verb form. And so it's telling us what they do: pastoring, shepherding, tending the sheep, feeding the flock. That's what they are. Now we asked a second question, and this is where we didn't get very far, but we did answer with four responses as to what elders do. First, we said they equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In Ephesians 4:11, when it talks about God giving gifted men to the church, and he names them in Ephesians 4:11, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Apostles are no longer. They are gone, the last one being John. And then you have the prophets that were in the Old as well as in the New Testament. There were prophets, and they are gone. And as these two offices phased out, then you had pastors or pastor teachers or teaching shepherds. You also had evangelists, and evangelists were church planners. They would go to a city where Christ wasn't named, and they would preach the gospel, and God would open up the hearts of many to himself and bring them to himself, and the evangelists would stay there long enough teaching them the word of God and continuing to preach the gospel until a pastor elder was raised up. And once that occurred, he would move on to another location. But their purpose, according to verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. A lot of times we look at a pastoral staff and we say, well, the ministry is for them, and our ministry is really not much of anything unless we desire one of those leadership roles or a staff position in the church. And that is so foreign to the truth. We are the body of Christ with many members. And the whole point of us having spiritual gifts is because we are many members, and so that we can minister to each other. Ministry is not just one-sided. It's multifaceted. As we all minister our gifts to each other. I minister my gift to you as I'm doing right now. You minister your gift back to me in various ways. You minister your gifts to each other in various ways. That's why it's so important that you know what your spiritual gift is. I know I say this a lot and I harp on this a lot, but it is so essential. Because that is how we are to do ministry, is by the power of the Spirit through the giftedness that He has given to us. We can't minister apart from the Holy Spirit, and we can't minister apart from the gifts the Spirit has given to us. And one of those gifts that's given to the church is the pastor, overseer, elder. And what we should be praying, as I said last week, is that God would raise up these kind of men to lead this church. As you can tell, if you follow me around at all or talk to me for any length of time or watch me up here this morning, is that I wear a lot of hats, and sometimes it gets too much. And what I can do when it gets to be too much is start dropping things off. Start evaluating what is the essential. And I'm doing that for sure. But as you can see, when we were leading music and I was having trouble advancing slides, because you don't really know because you can't see my feet, but I do it with my feet. I have a button here on the floor that I press and it moves the slides. The only problem is for the last 3 weeks, it doesn't want to connect, or it starts out connecting and it disconnects. And so I just kind of want to pick it up and throw it. Because it's really hard to play guitar and to advance the slide because I don't have three hands. But the Lord did provide, didn't he? So they equipped the saints. How long is this to go on? Well, till you reach maturity. How long does that go on? Till Christ comes back. Or till you go to glory, right? I mean, along the way, there's going to be growth. Along the way, there's going to be maturity. I mean, we can grow and we can mature in the faith, and we are expected to. And your growth depends on God and the Spirit, but it also depends somewhat on you too. It means you've got to put your place in that atmosphere of growth. And you're here this morning and sitting under the teaching of the Word of God, and that's one part of it and one aspect of it. But it also extends further than that. You have to spend time on your own in the Word of God, being fed the Word of God by the Spirit of God and by the men of God that God has placed in the church, that write wonderful helps in helping us to understand the languages, understanding the terms, understanding the culture, understanding the times, the history, the geography, all these different things that help us to understand a Bible that was written so long ago and covering a span of 1,500 years with 40 different authors. We need help, don't we? I mean, I sit there while the offering's going on and I'm praying, and usually a song is playing, and I'm praying, God, I need your help. I need your help. I can't do this. I know my weakness. I can't. I just can't do this. And there's some days that I know that more than others. But all I can do is be faithful. Be faithful to do what he's called me to do and be faithful to the text. And that's what I aim to do. Second thing that they are to do is to preach the word of God. 2 Timothy 4:1, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. This is something that Paul told Timothy that he was to do because the time is coming when they're going to want teachers that will tickle their ears. So they're going to accumulate those type of ear ticklers. They're not teachers of the word of God. They're just those who appease those who sit in the pews. Never step on any toes. I read something recently, and I don't know if I'm saying it right, but it said if they don't hate your sermon, they ought to at least hate you after you preach it. And I'm sure it didn't come out quite the way it was written, but the point is that the Word of God is going to take on various forms in each heart and how it applies. And not everybody is in here in the same spiritual place. And sometimes things that the Lord does specifically may be a rebuke at times to us. It may come as something that he's putting his finger on in your life, maybe of a dream, and usually without most people knowing it, right? He'll use circumstances, he'll use people. Somebody will say something and it'll kind of jolt you back for a minute because you'll think, how did they know about that? But the Lord does that. We are a community of believers. And we are to be involved in each other's life. You know, coming here on Sunday is wonderful, and I love it that you're here because it's very difficult to preach when the room's empty. So I love it when you're here, but we also need community. We also need opportunity to be involved in each other's life and each other's, well, I'll just say it this way, in each other's business. Because I hear sometimes, and I've heard it in my 30-plus years as a pastor, is that, you know, that's none of your business. I'm sorry, but what I understand about the New Testament and the community that we have with each other and the one another's that you find in the New Testament, it is our business. We are accountable to each other. And part of our ministry involves accountability. And we need it. We need people in our life that won't just sugarcoat things, that won't just appease our ears and tell us what we want to hear. We need at times people to say things that we really need to hear. I mean, I know what we do when we're talking to one another and we kind of beat around the bush because we're trying to find a soft landing for what we're about to say, but sometimes it helps just to get to the point. You know what I mean? And my kids know I'll use that phrase even when they're talking to me, and I'll say, what's your point? Because it's taking forever to get there. And I know that there's one. It's coming. I don't know what it is yet, but it's coming. Elders preach. They equip the saints. They also baptize new believers. We saw there on the day of Pentecost when the 3,000 were added to the church, they were also baptized. In this case, we saw it was the apostles that was doing the baptizing. But we do find leadership is involved in this aspect of ministry as well. This is a wonderful privilege and a wonderful opportunity for a pastor, elder, overseer to baptize those who come into the fold, those who come into Christ. That is a joy and an honor. And I believe that that is a responsibility that pastor, elder, overseer has. A fourth one that we said is that they confront false teaching. This is a guarding ministry. This is part of the oversight. Oversight is being a guardian of the flock. And providing oversight to the flock means that they have to be just like one step ahead of everything. Because false teachers, they're merciless. They're out there. They don't care what they do to your life because all they care about is power and money. That sounds just like a politician, doesn't it? Power and money. Well, that's what false teachers are after too. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that they have a heart trained in covetous practices. They're also clouds without water. We've been using that phrase here lately because some of the promise of rain, well, where I live, we don't always get it. We get the promise of it, and you look at those clouds, and they look like they're about to deliver, and what they are, they're clouds without water. They give the promise like a false teacher does. He offers promises and promises and promises to you, as he says from the Word of God, but he can't deliver it because he's a false teacher. And he's not holding to the word of truth. He's holding to whatever fancies his notions at the moment, whatever fits his flesh. So these are four things that we looked at last week. Let's see how far we can get as we continue on. And let me have you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we introduce the next one, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, I was going over this again this morning, and as I do on Sunday morning, I get up early and I review over my notes, and sometimes I find myself sitting right there back in the study again, and I'm looking up words again, and I'm going through terms, and I'm reading some more comments on the passage because I'm not always satisfied with something maybe I have, and that seemed to be the case this morning because I wanted to look at this word that's found here in 1 Timothy 5:17. It says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." There are actually three things here. Number one, they rule well, and we're going to talk about the ruling aspect of their ministry in a few minutes. They are also considered worthy of double honor, and that double honor basically means to take care of them, provide for their needs, pay them. A third is, he says here, "For those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Obviously, this was a problem during this time for Peter, for Paul to say this, that there were some who were not working hard at preaching and teaching. And I know how tempting that is. The longer that you do it, the more sermons that you accumulate. It's easy to go to an archive, just retitle it and scream in different areas that you didn't scream at before. And most time, people don't even know it. But I want to be fresh. And so I want to make sure that when I stand up here, as much as possible, to have studied out a passage that week and to stand up here and give you something I've never really said in the context in which we're in. But there are times when I've had to use some archive stuff, and there's some times when I preach somewhere and I used to prepare a message for that and I turn around and preach it right here, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. And sometimes I do it because there needs to be a reiteration on a truth that we went over some time ago, and it's been some time, so we need to hit it again. And that will occur. But I want you to narrow in on this this word or this phrase, "work hard." It could be translated "labor" in your text. It's one word in Greek, and it means to work until one is exhausted. Now think about that. There are elders in the church that labor to such a point at preaching and teaching that they're completely exhausted. And I can just tell you by a weekly experience of this that I go home and I'm pretty much dead to everything. I'm dead to the world once I leave here. And I go home, and when I finally make it to my recliner, sometimes I don't make it out of the recliner for a while. And sometimes it's not that I fall asleep or want to fall asleep. I'm just in a vegetated state at that moment. I'm questioned out. I'm talked out. I don't have a thought about anything other than I don't want to have a thought about anything. I have a shirt that Teresa gave me some time ago, and it says, "Don't make me do things." I wear it a lot. Because on those days when I'm vegged out, I don't want to be made to do something. And I know my wife's watching this stream right now, so she's probably laughing. Or she's probably thinking of something I can do when I get home. The word itself carries the idea, now think of this, it's diligent effort. It's this diligent effort of toiling with maximum self-sacrifice in order to fully accomplish a task. Now I can tell you, brethren, that study is a lot of work, and if you studied anything, doesn't have to be the Bible, but just studying anything, you know that study takes a lot of work, takes a lot of time, takes a lot of exhaustion. I describe a sermon as a thesis, like a thesis in college. It's like every week the pastor is writing a thesis. Because that sermon could be easily be a chapter in a book, or it could be a book, especially if it's a series. And what I've observed over the years is that there are some pastors that end up taking their series and their messages and they turn it into a book. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones did that. To be honest with you, he was against media recording him. He didn't like that. But we're thankful that he got recorded. And if you've never listened to him, I encourage you to listen to him. If you've never read anything by him, I would encourage you to read books by him. I'm reading a book right now called Preachers and Preaching. And, you know, when we talk about this CRT stuff that's been going on and what was named in the SBC, and they wanted to use it as a tool for evangelism and all of that, I told a friend of mine, I said, you know, it's interesting that Martin Lloyd-Jones actually addressed that whole issue in chapter one of that book, Preachers and Preaching, where the Word of God is taking a back seat, preachers are taking a back seat, the preaching of the Word of God is taking a back seat because people are more cared about what their felt needs are. And that they are victims. And that's what CRT does. It tries to present you as a victim. Everybody is a victim of some sort. And so therefore, with the SBC saying, you know, we want to use this as a tool, they're saying that you need to understand this in people's lives so you know how to minister the gospel to them. No, I don't need to understand where a person's at for me to share the good news with them. I already know where they're at, because what does the good news address? Your sin. Your need of a Savior, your need of forgiveness. It addresses hell and judgment, as well as good news and forgiveness that's in Christ and the work of Christ. So I don't need CRT. I've never needed CRT. I never want to hear about CRT and that need of that for a church, because it's a lie of the devil. But yet there are so many churches that have adopted that also, and not just that, they put that with the other list of things that they've adopted, which we would put in the category of false teaching. CRT is false teaching in the church. Social justice is false teaching in the church. Homosexuality, lesbianism, is false teaching in the church. Ordaining homosexuals is false teaching in the church. It should never be in the church. We can understand it being in the culture and being in society, but it should never, ever, ever be in the church. And where is it? It's in the church. Elders work hard at preaching and teaching. That's what they should be doing. They should be giving a diligent effort, a maximum self-sacrifice to accomplish that task. And this is the effort that they apply to preaching and teaching. Why? Because that's their main ministry. That's the main ministry. Ephesians 4:11, it says, poimen kai didaktikos, pastors and teachers. It shouldn't be translated that way. It should be translated literally, teaching shepherds. Because that's what it is in Ephesians 4:11 in the Greek. And this frustrates me too sometimes. That you can read every commentary in the world, and you can read every term, you know, Greek word, and do the etymology of the terms and all that, and you come up with the same thing. Everybody's saying the same thing, but where were the translators at when it came to translate this verse? It's not two offices, pastors and teachers. It's pastor-teacher, teaching shepherd. This is his ministry. This is his main ministry. This is what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 5:1 and 2. This is what these teaching shepherds are to do with the flock. They are to feed them, tend to them. How are they to do that? What is the diet that you need the most? It's the Word of God. That's what you need the most. You could chunk everything else, even skip your breakfast, so you can have time with God and His Word. That is more important and more beneficial for you than trying to feed your crying stomach. 1 Timothy 3:2, He says that an overseer must be able to teach or apt to teach. That is didaktikos, and it means skilled in teaching as well as teachable. Those who serve in this role as pastor, elder, overseer are to be skilled in teaching. They have to be taught. They have to be trained. And they are also to be teachable. And listen, that is something that goes on all the time. That is not something that he just goes to Bible college or seminary and he gets a degree and it's over with and he's done and he's never again involved in that aspect of training in his life. That is not true. In fact, what I find in my life, the more that I study a passage or a book or anything in the Bible, that it takes me sometimes into territory I haven't been into. And I'm now learning a new area, so I've got to be teachable with that. I've got to be willing to be taught. And I'm going to show you some examples of that this morning, if we get this far, where that happens, one of the ways it happens. Over in Titus 1:9, when it's talking about the qualifications of elders in the church, it says that they are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. See, he's holding fast to the word because with the word he's going to exhort and he's going to refute. So he's got to know it in order to do it. Throughout the pastoral epistles, and the pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul repeatedly emphasizes the critical importance of elders or overseers carefully and consistently preaching, teaching, and guarding God's truth. And when you think about preaching and teaching, they're really not much, or they're much alike in content, and they're distinguished primarily by the nature of the presentation. For example, preaching is a public proclamation of the truth, intended primarily to move the will of the hearers to respond. Teaching is directed more at causing the mind to understand. Preaching involves admonition and exhortation, whereas teaching involves illumination and explanation. Often the two functions will overlap, and they're indistinguishable, as they are in many passages of Paul's letters, as well as in other parts of the New Testament. All good preaching has the elements of explanation, and all good teaching includes some exhortation. And that's really what we are seeing here in 1 Peter 5:1 as he exhorts these elders. So this is another aspect of ministry that is important because it's his main ministry. His main ministry is not being the official visitor of the church. Or as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he's not some nice man that comes to visit with you and spend some time with you and y'all sip tea all day. It's not any of that at all. He's a guardian of the truth. He's the shepherd of the flock. And if we could say it really according to verse 4, because you have the chief shepherd is Jesus. And so we would really say that elders are under shepherds. They're under the chief shepherd, which is Jesus. So his main ministry is teaching. Let's look at another one. Let me have you to go to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. And that is, they ordain elders in ministry. They ordain elders in ministry. You have one pastor ordaining another pastor. You could say it that way. Look at Acts 14:23. And when they, that is Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Notice that he says they prayed with fasting. That shows us the seriousness with which the select process should be approached. And here he says that they appoint, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. That's used two times in the New Testament. It literally means to stretch out the hand. And yeah, there's a laying on of hands in that process, but this word also means to constitute by voting. And it could be that the congregation occupies some part of this choosing out these men among you and bringing them to the elders, and the elders examining them, just like the apostles did in Acts chapter 6, because we find in Acts 6:3, and we find in also Titus 1:5, the term appoint is the same term. When Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every city in Crete, that same word is used in Acts 6:3 when the apostle said, choose out among you seven men, and he gives the qualifications, and then he says that we may appoint over this task. The word appoint is the same word. And Linsky, he says, the congregation choosing with participation of the apostles and under their guidance. And I can see that. Like I said, you see it in Acts 6. And some people believe that these were deacons. If anything, they could have been the first deacons, or they could have given us the root or the history of the diaconate. I mean, what we understand is that there was a task that took place, and it was a one-time task, obviously a one-time problem, and apparently the problem was met by choosing out these men. And two of the seven that were chosen ended up being evangelists, Stephen and Philip. I want to read to you Article 7, Section 1 in our bylaws, and it's on elders. It says, the spiritual oversight of this church shall be known as the Board of Elders. This pastoral body shall be, upon the establishment and incorporation of these bylaws, chosen and confirmed by the church at a monthly business meeting or at a special meeting designated for that purpose. All pastors shall be, according to Acts 20:28, considered as elders and will serve on the board for an indefinite period of time and be subject to the qualifications and conditions listed in Article 7, Section 2. All officers, councils, committees, and staff shall be responsible to this board. All nominations for the office of elder shall be made by the members of Eastport Baptist Church to a nominating committee designated for that purpose and confirmed by the board of elders at a monthly business meeting. Or we could say quarterly meeting. Or a special meeting. The point is that there is involvement here. Because when you have, just like in Acts 6, men in ministry or men being chosen for ministry by the Holy Spirit, and they're already ministering among you, you see them, you know them, you see their lives. And so when it comes up, even if we asked a question, we said, is there anybody in here who can recommend somebody for something? And I'd name out what that something is. Immediately, all of you would probably think, well, I could think of somebody right now who would be good for that. And how would you be able to come to that decision to pick that particular person for that particular task? You know how? It's because you know them. You know something about them. You see them function. You see them minister. You see them living the life of Christ in front of you. So as we said, specifically, elders do ordain other elders. They lay hands on other elders. And we see that in 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, here Paul's telling Timothy, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the eldership. See, what was the whole point of laying hands on somebody? Well, it was to affirm their suitability for and their acceptance into public ministry. It was to identify with them. It would express solidarity and union and identification with them. And they were even warned not to do this too quickly. It says in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. Listen, if you don't take the time and examine that man that you're about to lay your hands on, and you find out later that he has some kind of hidden sin that you didn't know about, guess what? You just pulled yourself in that and you pulled the church into that. That's not a good thing at all. So you have to make sure that you're examining that man thoroughly before you place any kind of identifier of ministry on him. So you have to do a thorough investigation, and that has to precede ordination. And if you fail to do that, that leaves the church liable to share the responsibility for the sins of others. Now, I mentioned to you in Titus 1:5 and Acts 6, and I want to look at both of those passages where it mentions the word appoint. That's diotasomai. It means to ordain. He says in Titus 1:5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would ordain or appoint or set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And as I said, in Acts 6:3, we find it there as well when the apostles tell the church to choose out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And that's what they did. The people chose seven men. The apostles gave them the qualifications of what to look for, and they brought the names of these seven men back to the apostles. And the apostles examined them in light of the said qualifications. And upon their meeting those qualifications, they appointed them or put them in charge of this task. I can't see why that would really be any different when it comes to elders. So you do have the church involved in this as well. And again, the reason for this is because of the nature of the ministry. The nature of this ministry is a trust. My trust is you. I have been trusted by God to be your shepherd. I don't take that lightly at all. And of course, as we minister together, we know over time that we can grow, right? Together. And I'm not talking about just in numbers. I'm talking about that we grow in our walk with the Lord. We begin to grow up in Him. We begin to mature in the Word of God. And we do it together. It's much easier to speak to people you know than people you don't know. I'll tell you that from a preaching standpoint. Because preaching to people that you know things that are going on in their lives. You know how maybe this text that you're looking at is going to apply to them. How it's going to minister to them. So you may tailor it in such a way so it can reach them in that way. But to an audience that you don't know, it leaves you to generalities. All right, so what we've said so far, they equip the saints for ministry, they preach the Word of God, they baptize new believers, they confront false teaching, they labor in the Word of God, they ordain other elders to ministry. Now, if you're still in 1 Timothy 5, in the verse we just read just a moment ago, verse 17, it tells us another aspect of their ministry. And it says, the elders who rule well. They rule. What does that mean? Well, let's break it down. The word is proistemi in Greek. It means literally to stand first. It means that in terms of leadership, they are at first place in leadership. Elders are. It also means that they preside, they lead, they direct. But they are first in terms of leadership. They have the oversight and the care of the church. There is nobody else in the church given that responsibility. The members are not given that responsibility to lead the church, to give oversight to the church, to care for the church. And yet we know through church history that that hasn't always been the case, has it? We've had many throughout history of the church and the congregation, either by family or by individual or by a group of individuals that have sought to lead the church. And it's been done without the pastors. Been done without elders. Been done without leadership. What's the point of leadership if they can't lead? And by the way, in having a leadership, there has to be people to follow, right? Everybody can't be chiefs. Got to be some Indians. And I don't care if that wasn't politically correct. Who cares? When I was a little kid, we played cowboys and Indians. We didn't play North American or Native Americans. And I don't know what you call cowboys. What do you call cowboys? They hadn't picked on that term yet, have they? We run around going, hey, another Native American. Indian. And if Jim was here, he would give us an earful, wouldn't he? About the Cherokee Indian. I'll never forget that day I was invited to come, and this is before I became pastor here, and Joe was here, and it was homecoming, and I was asked to preach, and I came in, and y'all were wearing all kinds of stuff, and I come up to Jim, and he had his war drum, and he had his headdress on, and I was waiting for him to go, oh, blah, 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 you know. I'm serious. Do y'all remember that? Yeah. Don't look at me like I'm crazy. I am crazy, but don't look at me like that. So if you see there in verse 17, it says that they rule. They stand first in terms of leadership. They preside, they lead, they direct. You could take this as well as with the other term, episkopos, and giving oversight and being a guardian of the church. But we see it used by other terms as well. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verses 12 and 13, it says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Well, what does he say in that verse? Well, they labor among you. They have charge over you in the Lord. They give you instruction. And what is your response to be to them? You're to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And the word esteem means that you are to intimately know them. Wow, that's interesting. We tend to put the intimacy back on the pastor. And they say, well, the pastor never calls me. He never spends any time with me. He never goes and takes me to lunch or any of those things. But you know what? The word esteem means that you know him. You intimately know him. You want to be ministered to by your pastor, elder, overseer, and so forth, then you get involved in his life too. It's not one-sided. Not one-sided at all. Let me give you another verse, Hebrews 13:7. It says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." So what's he saying in that verse? They lead you. They speak the word of God to you. So if they lead you, you have to follow, right? You have to imitate their faith is what he says there in verse 7. Then look down at verse 17 in Hebrews 13. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So what does he say there? You have to obey them. And you have to submit to them. Now, it's very difficult if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and you've got here this admonition or exhortation in verse 2 where Peter tells them to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge but proving to be an example to the flock. And we know that there have been pastors that have abused that leadership role as well, and they have lorded over the flock. And that's a sin. That's a grievous sin to the flock. So, they rule in the church. Where are the spiritual decisions to be made? They're to be made with elders. Does that say that the congregation has no ability to spiritually discern? Not at all. But you weren't given the charge to lead the church. You were given the charge to follow. You were given the charge to submit to the teaching of the Word of God as the elders minister it. It always has to be the Word of God that you're submitting to those who give that spiritual oversight in your life. Listen, the only authority I have comes from the Word of God. I don't have any other authority besides that. It's the Word of God. That's it. I might have an opinion, and I know I have an opinion. And I try to let you know when it's an opinion. We've done that in business meetings, you know, when we talk and say, well, you know, as we talk about this in this particular situation, this is something we're all going to decide to do. It's not going to just be pushed on you or anything like that, but we're all going to talk about it, and we'll talk about it for however long we need to talk about it. And we've done that. We've talked about things for months before we finally came to a decision. And that's the way we opened it up. And there was no lording from anybody. Congregation to the elder to the congregation, when any of that. When I was involved in church planning, we planted a church for 12 years, and it had a plurality of elders. There were three of them. The church was led by three men. You say, how in the world can that happen? Well, there are a lot of churches led by one man. I'd rather be led by three than one, in all honesty. Because just having one, you got the problem of dictatorship. You got the problem of lording over the flock. You can see how that could come in. You see how the temptation's there. You can see how he could be accused of it just by carrying out the functions that he has in the New Testament. But it's safer when you have a plurality of men that lead the church. It's much safer. And you have an opportunity to have others involved in the decision making as well as others involved in the council. I would much rather hear from another elder or two elders or three elders, you know, what God would have to say in this situation based upon His Word, based upon a passage, based upon the teaching of Scripture. Like I said, when we started to evaluate this issue of baptism, and that was at that church plant where husbands wanted to baptize their wives. And we had to go back and revisit that and say, listen, is there anything in Scripture that says that's okay to do? And so the elders took up that subject together, and the elders mutually, unanimously came to the decision based upon Scripture that no, that was the role of leaders doing that. And by the way, all the decision making, if you can get this, then you understand a lot more than a lot of people, but it was always by unanimous decision. There was no majority carries. It was unanimous. And you know why that is? Because when you've got godly men called elders working together in making decisions and leading a church, their decision needs to be one with the Spirit of God. One with the Word of God. And doing majority votes and things like that, that does not make you unified. It doesn't make you with oneness. Not only that, when you have that unity, then you have this commonality and everyone behind the decision making. What we've actually did, that when there was an elder that didn't agree with the decision that was about to be made, the issue was stopped. It was tabled. And the burden was put back on that elder who was not able to join with the other elders in this decision. And so the burden was put back on them so that when they met again, he came back with evidence for his decision. You could have one elder sway a whole group of elders. Again, you want to be one. You want to be unified. We haven't had that here yet, to have a group of elders lead this church. But I'll tell you what I've tried to do, and I hope you've seen it. I've asked for opinions. I've asked for thoughts. I've asked for wisdom from others. I didn't close myself off. I haven't closed myself off in saying, you know, hey, I'm the guy. You know, I'll make this decision without you. None of that. I care about what you think. especially if you don't like it and you walk out. That ain't helping. And if, you know, we might not be ready as a church for something that we're talking about. You know, when we talked about putting a school here, you know, we talked about it for almost a year before we made any decisions. And then when we decided that we would go in that direction, we didn't know it at the time, but we found out that we couldn't do it. But the Lord took us through the process. And we grew together in the process. And we also identified some problems with the past daycare as to why there was such a sour note, a sour taste in people's mouths about bringing something like that on. So we worked through these things. All right, let's move on. Over in James chapter 5 and verse 14, we find something else the elders do. It says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So what do you have going on here? You have them praying over the sick. I've had people ask me to pray for them. Sometimes we've been asked to pray as a church for somebody, and we'll pull a chair out here, and we'll all come up here, and we'll all pray with them. I know in the past there has been the use of oil. And this right here is frankincense with myrrh. It smells really good, by the way. But you know why we don't do that? Because we don't understand it. That's why it's not done very often. People don't understand it. And see, back in the biblical time, that oil was looked at as for medicinal purposes. You know, today you have medication. And we were at the doctor one day with Samuel, and this doctor kept saying, we have a medicine for that. We have a medicine for this. We have a medicine for that. And I'm thinking in my head, we don't want that. We don't want this. We don't want that either. I don't like it when somebody just wants to start throwing medicine at you. You know what I mean? In every way you turn, we got a medicine for that. Oh, you coughed. Here, we got a medicine for that. Oh, you blinked. We have a medicine for blinking. You can't blink. You can't cry. We got a medicine for that. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but if you're at home during the day and you're watching TV, what comes on 99% of the time between those TV shows? Pharmacy commercials, right? Who just forget the side effects. You see that scrolling list of side effects? One of them's death. Here, take this. You might die, but you'll feel better because you're dead. Praying over the sick. How important is prayer? Well, Acts chapter 6, the apostles, when they found out about this neglect of the Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews being neglected in the daily distribution of the food, they said it's not right for us to leave the Word of God in prayer to serve tables. That's why they appointed and challenged the people to choose out 7 men that they may appoint over this task so that they can maintain the priority of prayer and the ministry of the Word. There are so many things that take us away from prayer, and so many things that take us away from the study of the Word. And you know why? Because those are hard things. They involved diligence. And some of the reasons why we don't show up to pray on Sunday morning, and I'm not going to knock everybody because everybody has different reasons, and it could be health reasons, children, it can be all kinds of things. But other reasons is it's too much work. It's too hard. Try that in your own life privately. You know, just begin to evaluate even in your own life. Here's just a footnote I'll throw in there. How much time do you spend in the Word during the day? How much time do you spend in prayer? Just take those two things. How much time do you spend in each during the day? You might find yourself being surprised at the answer. It might be only 5 minutes. When you pray, you say, well, I'm going to pray for 30 minutes. And you look up at the clock and it's only been 3 minutes. Oh, my goodness. I'm going to pray for 30 minutes? It goes a little bit longer if you involve somebody else in it, because they pray too, if you're praying out loud. So praying over the sick, and basically what this verse is saying, let the spiritually weak go to the spiritually strong and pray for them. All right, let me give you a couple more. Acts 11, 29 and 30. It says, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Okay, so they had took a contribution, they took a donation. And Barnabas and Saul carried it with them to the church in Jerusalem. And who did they give it to? The elders of the church. Why? Because they were the overseers of the church. Now, we do somewhat the same thing here. I personally don't care to know what each person is giving, and I've made it my aim not to know. I don't see what's going to benefit me in knowing that. But what does benefit me is knowing the overall giving, because we have bills. It's just like you do, us guys, and whoever does your finances in your home. You know, you take all the bills that you have, and you take all the income coming in, and you keep an eye on that, right? Well, I don't keep an eye on all that, because we have somebody to do that. We have somebody to write the checks and to pay the bills. But what I am told is how much we are bringing in each week, and if we're not making our budget, I'm told information like that. We're not bringing enough to cover some of these things that we have in our expenditures. Or I'm told the opposite. We're meeting it, and we're meeting it very well. I love hearing stories like that. Instead of hearing that we're in the red, I like seeing the black, not the red. And that's just oversight. Again, it's just oversight. It's providing oversight in that area. And it's making sure that we have checks and balances in the place so that there's not an opportunity for temptation. It's good to have a couple people sign off on things so that you have accountability. Some churches have a whole team of people that count the offerings. And some show up on Monday morning, and that's when they do it. And they get the deposits in already. It just varies church from church. So overseeing finances, that's one of the things they do as well. Does it mean an elder couldn't be a treasurer? I personally wouldn't want the job. It doesn't say an elder has to be a treasurer. It just says he provides oversight. So somebody else can do it. And I would much rather have somebody in there that knows what they're doing. You know what I mean? It's good with finance. It's good with numbers. Understands all of those things. All right, let me give you one more thing that they do. And this is going to take us into see what I can do in the next few minutes. We're not going to make it. So, 1 Timothy 3. Let me have you to go to 1 Timothy 3. And let me have you to go to, take your finger and place it in Titus chapter 1. So 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And if you know anything about these two letters, as I said earlier, they are the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. They are books that have to deal with the church and leadership in the church. And 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 has the qualifications of leaders in them. And rather than take the time to read this, I'm going to make just a couple statements, and I'm going to close right here and just pick it up right here next week. And we'll turn this into another part. But 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 is the qualifications of elders, called overseers in that passage. Or you may have bishop and overseer, same thing. Titus 1, verse 6-9, same qualifications, only a couple differences in the two lists. They're called elders, So you've got your terminology again, overseers and elders. But here's a passage that would just kind of summarize this. And that is 1 Timothy 4:12. It says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe." And basically what we're talking about here is elders modeling righteous living. Modeling righteous living. If you look at 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:6-9, these are spiritual and moral qualifications for leadership. If you look there at 1 Timothy 4:12, when he says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness," the age of that youthfulness was somewhere between 35 and 39. And Timothy was a young man and could feel somewhat intimidated because of his youth. But he was to be an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. And he was to show himself that way. He was to be a tupas. A tupas is a very interesting word. It's translated example. And you can use anything. Just take something right now in your hand, maybe the end of a pen, not the part that writes. Just take it and push it on your hand for a second. And when you let go, it leaves a mark, doesn't it? That's an impression. That's what the word should be translated. We're to leave a certain kind of impression on people. And here, Timothy is to leave a certain impression on those who believe. And what's the impression? It's that he is to be godly in his speech, in his conduct, his love, his faith, and his purity. His speech is his outward life. His conduct is his outward life. His love and faith and purity are both outward and inward, because they can be seen also. Love can be seen, faith can be seen, purity can be seen by others in your life. And it can be heard in your speech and seen in your conduct. And so what we're going to do when we come back together next week, we're going to ask a third question. And that is, how are elders qualified? How are elders qualified? And we're going to look at that, look at some of these qualifications that we find right here. And then we'll return back to the text itself and pick up the rest of verse 1 as to what Peter has to say there as a fellow elder. So there's a few things for you to look at this week and to think on and to pray over and to pray for me as I put this all back together for next week. It's very difficult to put a part 2 or 3 to something because you're kind of redoing the whole first part of it again as you start out. But that's okay. That's part of the work. But I just want you to see what God has right here for His church. We all believe that the church belongs to Christ, right? Jesus is the head of the church. It's the part that we have trouble with is what falls under that. That's where we have trouble. And here's basically the structure of the church as I have been laying it out for you. You have Christ, who is the head of the church. Christ leads the church through a plurality of godly men called elders. Deacons, who also are men, come alongside the elders, freeing up the elders so that they can minister in word and prayer and implement what the elders are teaching. They help take the practicality of what's being taught from the elders and minister it to the congregation. They're part of that process. You know, shepherding is really a process that we all get involved in. And one of the ways we do that is in an area of church discipline. You know, church discipline, before it ever reaches the ears of the elders, has already went through a couple steps. And the first step being private. And that private step is between that person and the one who sinned against them. And no one else is to know anything about that. And so how you shepherd involved in shepherding the fellowship is by obeying Jesus' command in Matthew 18:15 that if your brother sins against you, you go to that brother alone and you tell him his fault, and it's between you and him alone. It's not pushing that off on the elders and saying, "Hey, we got a problem here. You need to know about it." Well, did you do anything about it? Did you go and talk to them? No, I haven't. Well, you know, we can't have this conversation. That's the way a pastor should respond to that kind of conversation. But it doesn't happen like that. But it should. It's like Chuck Swindoll used to say. He said, you have people that are critical of your ministry and they'll write you a letter, but they won't sign their name. He said, don't read those letters, even though you will. And he said, you will also memorize the letter, which you shouldn't. If they're not going to sign it, it doesn't deserve any attention. If they're not going to sign it, he says, they're a coward. Now he said, if they sign it, he said he was sharing a letter with his wife one time, and her response was, well, he has a point. He said, don't say that. Well, hopefully you're picking up here that there is an awesome responsibility here. As we begin to bring this to a conclusion, and I know our time has run by, and I don't want to rush through this either, but I do want us to share in the Lord's table together. I'm going to ask Harrison if he wouldn't mind coming up here and helping me here. And Tyler, would you come and help as well? Use these two men. We're going to pass out the elements, the bread and the cup, for the Lord's Supper to everyone. And as we do this, you pray. And as we remember the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, the Bible tells us to do this in remembrance of me. That's what Jesus said. He didn't say, if you have sin in your life, don't take this, because the urgency here is a command. And since it's a command, we're to partake of it, which forces us to examine ourselves, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 11 does. It tells us to examine ourselves first and then partake of the cup. And so as we do that this morning, and these men pass this out to us, you examine yourself in light of what the Scripture says so that you don't take of this table in an unworthy manner. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this day and this time that we have to share in the Lord's table, and we thank you for the Word of God that we have shared together today. We pray your blessing on your people today as we've looked at these truths together. Thank you for the truth of your Word. Thank you that it instructs us, it illumines our minds. It tells us what your perfect will is, your perfect plan is for our lives and for your church. And Lord, as we take of this table this morning, we pray that we will not take any of this in an unworthy manner, but we will examine ourselves first in light of your Word so that we can partake of this in that manner, in that way that would bring you glory. Thank you for what you did for us on the cross, and thank you that each time we do this, we proclaim your death until you come. Lord Jesus, we know that the time is so near for your arrival. When we look at the landscape, look at the world, we look at what's going on, we look at what's going on in the church, we see all of these devastating things, and we see and hear so much of the faith of many going shipwreck. People that walked faithfully with the Lord are no longer walking with you now. Lord, what a horrible thing. Protect us. We know that you keep us by your power. And we pray, Lord God, that we will, as much as depends on us, that we will be being kept filled with the Spirit so that our lives will bring glory and honor to you. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen.